We're carrying on our series. We're looking at who we are as human beings. One of the main things that we want as human beings, I think, and challenge me if I'm wrong, is progress. We want to move on. We want to maximize ourselves. We want to live our best lives. We want to push forward. A couple of the questions that the philosophers and the sociologists and everybody else tell us we've got to ask if we want to move on, if we want to maximize ourselves, are: how do we deal with our mistakes? How do we deal when we mess up? How do we get through that? What's our processes for getting through the mistakes? And who do we follow? How do we deal with that? And just think about this yourself: how are you getting on with these two things? How much they influence your life and how much they shape your life? How we deal with our mistakes and who do we follow? Who is it in your life that you make an idol of? Who is it that you elevate, that you aspire to be like? And maybe you say, I'm really cool, me, I don't aspire to be like, I just be a true version of myself. Rubbish. Everybody follows somebody, says Bob Dylan, I think, something like that. How do you get past your mistakes? What's your process for getting past your mistakes? Are you still stuck in mistakes? If we want to progress, if we elevate the wrong people, and just think about who you follow on your phone, who you aspire to be like. If we elevate rubbish people, people that are not helpful, if we can't get through our mistakes, if we can't move past our mistakes that we make, we're not going to fulfill this human ambition to move on and make progress. God's word, you might not believe this, you might not be aware of this, God's word is huge on these two questions. These two questions ring out right the way through the Bible, and it's different. And it's radical. And if we study it and believe it and follow Jesus, then it should hit us. How we get past our mistakes, there is a different message than the way we practice it. Who we follow. The Bible's got something really clear to say about who we follow. The book that we're looking at, Samuel particularly, is about the people want a king. Story starts like that. The story is about who we follow. And the person they pick to follow is King David. And King David, I've got to tell you, is as near to a perfect king as you're going to get. He's just a legend. Humble, heroic, heart-capturing. The people loved him. They sang about him. Yet, this hero that they elevated to follow, what did we learn last week? Quite graphically, brutally, publicly, in the end, he fails. He does an awful thing. Something that we see in our media almost every day. He takes advantage of his position. He's a person in authority and he takes advantage of a woman. And then he follows that up by murdering somebody. He abuses his authority. And in the story, as we're following it on the text, it's all about to come out. And we see these stories happening in our media over and over again where we think this is all going to come out and he's going to be cancelled. And he's going to fall off a cliff. What do we learn about who we follow when the Bible presents us with an idol or a king like this? What's the message? What we're supposed to get from that? Secondly, and this is a really interesting part of the story, David is not finished. He's not cancelled. At the time of most struggle for David, I would make the case that God deals with him more than he's dealt with him ever before. His connection with God is stronger than it's ever been before. God's got more to say to him and more to do with him than ever before. God's not just going to leave him in the pit. God's going to pick him back up. What do we learn from the Bible about how we get past our mistakes? Has the Bible got something different to offer us than what we normally practice? And I'm going to make the case that it's got a brilliant thing to offer us. So a couple of things that we see in the text. I don't know if we can have verse 1 to 7 up, that'd be grand. He does two things, I think. We see two things in this text. God lovingly shows us ourselves. He shows us ourselves. When we can't see ourselves, he shows us ourselves lovingly, and he lovingly shows us himself. And that is the way through mistakes, if you're stuck in them. And if you're anything like me, and you're human, so I'm sure that you are, you will have been stuck in mistakes. We see that he sends, now have a second for this guy, make him a hero for a second, elevate him a little bit, Nathan. First thing we see about Nathan, I think, is that he's brave. David knocked back Goliath, but he also killed Uriah. He's killed people who've got in his way. He's killed people who've stopped his progress. And he sends Nathan, and we see that he's brave. Just to rock up, that we see that he's brave. But that's not the main thing that we see in the text, I don't think. We see, and we see it really beautifully set out here. We're just going to study his words. He is lovingly wise. He has got a loving, savvy, smart way with him. He's got to present David with an awkward truth. He's got to give him some really difficult news from God. I don't know if you've ever been the messenger of an awkward truth. If you've ever had to tell somebody that they can't wear that. I don't know if you've ever had to do that. You can't wear that tonight. That is a difficult, that can, I'll be honest with you, that can blow up in your face. If you ever to tell somebody that they're not doing their job quite right, you're not doing this quite right. When we bring an awkward truth to somebody, so often it can blow up, and it can blow up in such a way that the heart of what you're saying never gets across. Nathan, what we see here is Nathan's got a really difficult truth, but he wants to land it so that David gets it. He doesn't want him to blow up. It's an awful thing that he's saying, but he wants David to feel the pinch of it in there and see it for himself. So verse 1 through to 7. The Lord sent Nathan to David, brave Nathan. When he came to him, he said, so just follow the story, see if you can see what he's doing, see if you can see the game or the technique that he's employing here to change David's thinking. There were two men in a certain town. He starts off with a story. He's taking David into a different place. One rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except, and you'd say awe at this point, one little ewe lamb he'd bought. Got one lamb. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even, you see how much compassion he's taking David to here, even slept in his arms. He's got nothing but this one ewe lamb. It was like a daughter to him. He was devoted to it. He was soft on it. Now a traveler came to the rich man. But the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger. This, he's got totally reeled into this story. It might have been a true case, and he's got completely engrossed in it. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man, so just think back to what Paul spoke about last week, what is going on in this text, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity on him. Then Nathan says to him, you're the man. First of all, he reels him in. David is moved by this story. David's a judge. He's got a sensibility towards this, and he's a shepherd. This has really pricked his attention. He is outraged at this, and his heart's moved. But that's not all that happens to David. Nathan has led him to a point of self-conviction that he couldn't have reached any other way. He's outpouring compassion. He's driven towards this poor shepherd. And that poor shepherd, and it's a really interesting study if you go back and read the last chapter to see the comparisons, that's Uriah, and he's killed him. He's savvily led him down the garden path, but he's not led him to boiling point. He's led him to a place where he's got to hear it. He's got to feel the story. He's not flipped out like I do when somebody brings an awkward truth to me, brings it to me, and I can't think for a second. Maybe you're a bit like that. It resonates, and he's got nothing else for it because he's already condemned himself, as it were. It's why I would say to you, in a world that is fractious and falling out with itself, movies and memes can be a really powerful tool to persuade people in the days that we live in. We can wag our finger if we want, and sometimes we probably should, at racists and bullies and the like. But sit them down in front of a film where they see themselves portrayed, and you've got a wiser, savvier chance of getting them to change and see their own hearts. That is what Nathan does with David, because he wants him to feel it. He doesn't just want him to flip out. It's an act of unlikely grace. There's a quote by a guy called Alexander White who said, and he pens it really beautifully, he said, "Nathan's sword was within an inch of David's conscience before David even knew he had a sword. He'd got him. And he can look him in the eye now that David's put the judgment out there, and he can say, okay, you're that man." Nathan tells him in such a way that he sees himself. You've probably not done anything like David's done. Maybe that's what you're saying to yourself in this moment. You've probably not lured a beautiful woman off of a roof. If you have, I'm going to defer you to our previous pastor, Paul, if that's your confession. He normally deals with that kind of thing. You've probably never murdered anybody or sent anybody to death. Same story again. Go and see Paul if that's your issue. But I bet you've got stuck in mistakes. I bet you've got stuck in stuff that you've been doing for years and years and years, and you can't figure out a way past it. I bet you need, like me, to see yourself, to be able to have a proper look at yourself without flipping out, just be able to see yourself in the cold light of day. The Bible story in our mistakes says that God would want to show us, first of all, ourselves. The cross of Jesus, and I think this is an awesome truth, it's powerful because it shows us that we are loved. We know that we're loved, and we are moved by the story. It gets our compassion. But when we see the injustice of it, like nothing else, I would argue, in this whole cosmos ever, we see our part in it. It's pretty much the only thing in my life that always gets me to stop and is able to cause me to have a good look at myself. It is the look at ourselves that you need. It's the look at ourselves that I need. It's the look at ourselves that the world need. It's the first place God starts with our mistakes, and it's not how we tackle it. We don't look for ourselves. We can't see ourselves. We want to flip out. And God says here in this text, even though you're not David, I'm going to show you yourself. That's not all that he shows us, though. He doesn't just show us ourselves. He lovingly shows us himself. This little bit of the text has absolutely, hiya, how you doing, has blown my mind over the last little while as I've read it this week. Verses 7 and 8, so read with me in the text. "This is what the Lord God of Israel says, 'I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul.'" Listen to what God's saying. He's showing us what he has done. "I gave you your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more." See what he's saying to David? When you've done this thing with Bathsheba, he says to him, "Look, that little thing that you've done, look at all that I have done for you. You've gone and chosen that extra thing. I want to tell you now, David, look at all that God has already done for you. God has given you everything. You're sat there on top of everything. You couldn't want for any more. You want wives? I gave you wives into your hands. I saved you. I pulled you out of the mire. I took you from nowhere to everywhere. I made you a king." I think part of what this says, at least, is when we look for more than God provides, when we look for more than God has given, God's word would say to us, stop for a second and look at what he's already given. Take a look at what you already have. I say that not just because I see it here in the text. I see that message right the way through the Bible. Stop, count your blessings is one of the mantras, isn't it? Stop and see what God's done. Stop. It's like a wisdom for us when we're thinking about wanting more than God has provided or God has guided for us. God's word says, stop, take a second, Look at the life that you have. Look at the creation around you that you can enjoy. Look at the place that God has brought you to. Wow, that we forget all of the time. Look at this state that you're in now at God's hand. Look at the doors he has opened. Look at the doors he has closed. Look at the love he has displayed and shown us. And more than that, I think in this text, David was kinged. He was enthroned. He was anointed. God's word in a beautiful way says, that's what I've done for you. I've made you heirs of my royal family. I've exalted you. I've taken you from nowhere to somewhere. You've got everything. We've got everything. If we've got God and his forgiveness and his love, we've got everything. And then he says, and this was the bit that really caught my eye, you've been anointed. He's poured out his spirit onto you. He's healed you. He's anointed you with a task. He's given you a purpose and something to do. Look at what God has done. God says, see me before the mistake. And that's not all he says. Verse 9. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite and with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. And he condemns him, but it's so interesting what he says. Because we see that and we think, yeah, he's done that to a person. And God in his word, and this again has really captured my attention this week. God says, yeah, you've done it to a person, but before you've done it to a person, you've done it to me. Everything, it's just blown my mind this week. Everything that we do, for good or ill, and does this kind of thing that we should, if you put it in emoji terms, it's that head-blowing one. Everything that we do, for good or ill, is a reflection of what we think of God. When we drift off into wrongs, God condemns us and he says, that's based on what you think of me. So think of me. And I guess as I think about that, I think, man, imagine what we can do. I see what we don't do. I see what I don't do. Imagine what we could do if we thought of him. He shows us himself. Verse 10 and 12, he shows us more. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. So next. I haven't prepared the sermon yet, and it's me preaching next week, but just read ahead next week. You've got to come just to what I'm going to say about what's going to happen, because it's really interesting. I'm not sure what it is. It might be bad. There's no promises, but it's an incredible passage. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives, and he does, and give them to one who is close to you. It's like the worst story of any Channel 5 drama you've ever seen in your life. That's such a dated reference. I'm sorry, it's just me. And he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel. The text goes on to say, verse 30, Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord. And the rest of the passage goes on to explain this. The son born to you will die. What we are made to see after the sin with Bathsheba in the story of God's word, as he explains himself to us, is the cost of the sin. And it's more than we can cope with. We can't cope with it. It hurts us when we think about the whole idea. You can say, oh, it's kudos. The first part, you're going to get, karma. It's going to come back round and bite you. Somebody's going to do to you what you did to them. But the idea of losing your child, it's just too much. And we're supposed to see the cost. And we're supposed to see the cost. We're supposed to make our hearts bleed. But the story of God's word doesn't end with the cost. David is a picture. He's a picture. He's a glimpse of the coming king. And the cost is a picture of the cost as well. And whilst there is a consequence to sin, and the sins that we do, that would be my belief, there is a price that's been paid for sin. We are shown how expensive it is, but we are also shown by God's word how much he paid for that sin. And when we weigh all this up, in summary, when we see ourselves, if we can see ourselves, and when we see him, how much he gives, how much he hurts, how much it costs, how much he pays, how much we get, there is only one place to go, and it's verse 13. There's only one logical place to go. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. If we really see who we are, and if we really see who he is, then contrition, repentance, genuine repentance is part of our lives. It's just part of our lives. If we know God, it just becomes part of the walk of our lives. As I've read this, and I listened to a few podcasts on it and that kind of thing, part of the chat was, this little sentence that David utters doesn't seem like it's enough. All he says is a couple of words. Can that be enough? I'm sorry, but do you know when you throw an I'm sorry out there? I'm sorry about that. Is it enough? I think this is amazing news. We get a bit of an insight. I think Paul read last week some of Psalm 51. Jude read it at the start of this message, and we're going to finish by reading it as a prayer. But we get to see some of David's contrition. We get to see what these words really mean. So I'll just read a few of them out to you. It's not up on the screen. Psalm 51:10, create in me a pure heart, O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me. My sacrifice to you is a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, and you won't despise this kind of sacrifice. We get to see that he's genuine and he really means it. Here's the great news for us, and it kind of blows my mind, but it's my truth. My prayer for salvation when I was pretty young, I didn't really know everything, was a short prayer. But praise God, it was a genuine prayer. It was contrite. It was genuinely contrite. It was God acknowledging. A short, contrite, genuine, God-fearing, God-delivered prayer to God's glory is enough to turn our lives around. This is the great news of the gospel. If it's genuine, if it's from your heart, if you really believe it, even now, we can stand before God, or we can kneel before God, and we can confess our sins to him with contrition, and it's enough to turn our lives around. The glory of the gospel. The last thing, the end of the story, we didn't read it off. It's a bit of an anticlimax at the end of the text. You can go home and read it later if you want. But it gives us something to think about in terms of the other question that we asked. What does this passage say about who we should follow? What does it say about who we should follow? As it wraps up, you've probably not even noticed, as Paul preached it last week, maybe you have, and I've preached it this week, there's a battle going on. It's a hugely significant battle, really important battle. And at the end of this text, they win. But there's hardly any mention made of it. And at first, I just thought, that's a poorly written bit of text. But then I started to think and read the commentaries, and I realized it's deliberate. The people aren't really celebrating. They've won the battle. But in terms of the bigger war, they've found out that their king, King David, who they'd pinned all of their hopes on and thought, this guy's a legend, they've realized that he's corruptible. They've realized that they've got to go back and live around him, and he can make mistakes. It's left them, and I think this is what the text is saying to us, with everybody that we make an idol, with everybody that we exalt, be careful. Because in the end, there's going to be an anticlimax coming. The story tells us, the story of Samuel, we'll keep repeating this sort of message. The world is always looking for a better king. And there's a reason that the world is always looking for a better king. It's because there is a better king. You could sum up the Bible message perhaps like this. You're definitely going to look for a king to follow. But unless you find the real king, even the biggest victory in your life is going to be an anticlimax. So save your own skin. But is the message of the New Testament, I would believe. Picking the story up. If you find the real king, even the smallest battles can be glorious. You found something worth actually dying for. Who do you think you are? How's your progress going? Are you going forward? Are you going back? Are you getting over the mistakes? Are you getting stuck in the mistakes? Who do you follow? Follow him.